Let's pray. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The story of the wise men is an integral part of the story of Christmas in our tradition and thinking. Friday marked Epiphany in the church calendar year. So this account, Matthew 2, 1 through 12, receives specific attention. It gets its own day, doesn't it? What's so special about this moment, about this account, and why is it that only Matthew records it? Who were these visitors, and how did they know about the star, and how did it lead them? Some of these details we've examined in years past, and I trust a review will prove to be helpful. But there are other aspects of the story still to explore, and trust that that will deepen our understanding of what is taking place. A few weeks ago, we gave consideration to the entirety of Matthew chapter 1, noting the emphasis that Matthew places on names, and particularly with Jesus' connections to the house and lineage of David. There's a focus on Joseph and his role in events leading up to the birth of Christ. But Joseph's a member of the house of Judah in the line of David. And Matthew wants us to see and hear the story of David and Jesus. And that continues to be the case in this morning's account. In many respects, Luke's account of the birth of Christ in chapter 2 of his gospel fits very nicely in between Matthew 1 and Matthew 2. Luke provides us with some specifics, Matthew doesn't. And you'll recall there the importance of Bethlehem, which means house of bread, and that the angels refer to it as the city of David. Refer to Bethlehem as the city of David and not Jerusalem, which would be the more natural expectation, even as hinted here in Matthew 2. But notice how Matthew sets the scene after what transpires. When do the Magi show up? After Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The likelihood of the Magi showing up on the very day Jesus was born is remote, and artistic renderings, and even some of our hymns, of the Magi, the kings at the manger scene, aren't explicitly accurate in that sense. Matthew also tells us that Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king. And although he was the king, Herod was not a rightful heir to the throne. He was a half-Jew and half-Edomite and had received his throne by the appointment of Rome, not because he was of the line of David. Furthermore, Herod was plenty paranoid, having removed potential rivals to his throne, survived an assassination attempt for which he returned severe retribution, and before his death in 4 BC would even kill his three oldest sons whom he suspected of plotting to seize his throne. Hardly a stable character. So when the Magi arrive asking, where is he that has been born the king of the Jews? That was hardly welcome news to Herod. Well, who are these Magi? And why are they referred to as wise men or kings? And how many were there? Well, it's commonly believed that there were three Magi that came to Bethlehem, and that's based on the number of gifts that were presented, one gift for each, certainly possible, but we don't know for sure. There was definitely more than one, since Magi is plural, and likely these men had a retinue with them, a caravan. They would have hardly traveled without others considering the cargo they were carrying. But significantly, Matthew tells us that these men were Magi, not wise men or kings. We're so familiar with the song, We Three Kings of Orient Are, that we naturally think of these men as being kings. There's a tradition that names the three kings with the names of Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, and that they were kings from different regions or countries, India, Persia, and Arabia, respectively. However, such information is difficult to verify and seems to be more the stuff of legend than historical fact. And Matthew states in verse 12 that they returned to their own country, which indicates that they're all from the same place. The idea of the visitors being kings is not without warrant and arose in the early church when passages such as Psalm 72, 10 to 11 were applied. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Believing those words are fulfilled, at least in part, as recorded here, the Magi came to be thought of as kings. Well, despite the fulfillment of Psalm 72 that's taking place here, in a sense, in Matthew, still, Matthew is clear to call these visitors Magi and not kings. So So who were they, and what are, or what were, magi? Well, the first clue that Matthew gives us is that they are from the east, or more literally, from the rising. The familiar song mentions Orient, and Orient was an older way of saying east, though we think of Orient as China or Japan. Of course, in our orientation, that Orient is to the east, to the far east. But that's not where these guys are from. Rather, the east, in this case, refers to Persia, or Babylon, the area of the world that is modern-day Iran. And within the biblical world, within the scriptural context, what is the East particularly known for? Well, it's known for wisdom. In 1 Kings 4, we read, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt." This helps explain why the Magi are referred to as wise men. We encounter similar language in the book of Daniel, and you recall that Nebuchadnezzar called upon all of his counselors, upon his wise men, to tell him his dream and interpret it. And of course, only Daniel was able to do it, but what empire did Nebuchadnezzar rule? Well, Babylon. So given the connections to wisdom in the East and even the Jewish influence that came upon Babylon and then Persia because of Israel's rule, because of Israel's exile in those lands, even to the point that Nebuchadnezzar and Darius professing faith in Yahweh, it's reasonably safe to conclude that these magi were God-fearers, that they trusted in the Lord, that they were Old Testament Christians, if you will. Interestingly enough, the religion of the Persian God-fearers came to be called Zoroastrianism, which we should not confuse with later forms of that religion. There were faithful Persian God-fearers in Jesus' day, just as there were faithful Jews. Also of significance is that the Magi were known as a priestly caste of the Medes and Persians, known for the interpretation of dreams. They were well-versed in astrology and men of superior knowledge, all of which seems to be the sense here. So these priests from Persia show up in the capital city of Jerusalem and ask, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." It certainly makes sense to expect a new king to be born in the capital city. And apparently the Magi didn't know about the prophecy in Micah regarding Bethlehem. They'll need further revelation from God's word to obtain that information, which comes to them in verse 6 of our text. But the Magi came seeking a specific person and with a specific purpose. They came to worship him. And while there's plenty of mystery surrounding this event, you can't help but wonder that they had some familiarity with Daniel or Ezekiel's prophecies and perhaps other parts of the Hebrew Scriptures. Why would these men come to worship a king born in a tiny, relatively insignificant Middle Eastern country unless there was something more to him than he was just another king? And the fact that they refer to him as the king of the Jews further evidences that they're Gentiles. Well, as we read in verse 3, Herod and all of Jerusalem with him were troubled at this news. We can readily understand why this information would have ruffled Herod's feathers, but why was all of Jerusalem disturbed by it as well? Well, perhaps because of the fact that if it upset Herod, then that was bad news for the Jews in Jerusalem, or because it was unexpected news and from an unexpected source. After all, why should Gentiles announce to Jews when their king was born? So Herod assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, the Jewish people. He gathered together all of the biblical experts and inquired of them where the Christ, where the Messiah, where the Anointed One was to be born. Interesting, isn't it, that the Magi come looking for the King of the Jews, and Herod asks about the Messiah. He understands the implications of their request. Well, the experts finally answer and report to Herod, "In Bethlehem of Judea," perfectly echoing Matthew's wording in verse 1. And then Matthew records part of a quote from Micah 5, as well as some language from 2 Samuel 5. There even seems to be a change in the quote a little bit. But the partial quote from Micah encourages the reader to go back and look at the fuller context of the Micah text. What's going on in Micah's prophecy? Well, he ministered in Judah, was a contemporary of Isaiah, and warned of impending judgment. And in 5:1, Micah 5:1, he calls them to muster the troops, and he references a siege against the people, Jerusalem perhaps, and that the judge of Israel, the ruler of Israel, is struck with a rod on the cheek. The scene is set in humiliation and distress. Then emphatically, Micah declares, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah." Bethlehem, the name we know so well, house of bread. But what's Ephrathah? It means fruitful. But it's the older name for Bethlehem. It's the name that we read all the way back in Genesis, Ephrath, and it's associated with the location of Rachel's death, as is referenced in Genesis 35 and 48. And then what's next in the text from Micah 5? Who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. What does the prophet mean that Bethlehem is too little? Well, that she's insignificant, that she's small potatoes, and doesn't even get an honorable mention among the more than 100 cities listed in the allotment of Judah detailed in Joshua chapter 15. But that insignificance doesn't deter Yahweh, doesn't deter the Lord, does it? No, he goes on to say, "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So who is the ruler for? For Yahweh, for the Lord. That's no small detail. And we should be immediately reminded of what Yahweh tells Samuel at the beginning of 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So another David will come forth from Bethlehem, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This is no new prophecy. Of course, there's 2 Samuel 7 and the son and seed that will come from David's house. But perhaps we should consider even more ancient prophecies, such as we find in Genesis 49, when Jacob blesses Judah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And then a prophecy that has some interesting and direct correlations to Matthew 2, Balaam's oracle in Numbers 24:17 and following. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed." Israel is doing valiantly on one from Jacob, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. And of course, this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And as Micah declares in Micah 5:4 and following, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." All of this language, all of this imagery fits with Jesus' birth. The Davidic imagery related to him. And even the strength of the Lord, which is evident in Jesus' entire ministry. And the exaltation of Bethlehem should hardly surprise us. It probably doesn't, because when we think of Bethlehem, we think it's a big deal, and it is. But the exaltation of it by the Lord shouldn't surprise us, since God often has a way of using the lowly for his purposes. Even as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Humble Bethlehem is the site of a humble birth, but now kings have come to worship and exalt. Well, back to Matthew 2. And in verse 7, we read that Herod summoned the Magi secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. The secrecy of the meeting perhaps evidences his paranoia, and ascertaining when the star appeared likely helps him gauge the age of the child. But Herod sends them to Bethlehem, which was about 6 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. and instructs them to search diligently for the child, and when they found him, to bring word back to him that he too may come and worship. Of course, he had no intention of worshiping Jesus, but put up a front for the Magi. And then what do we read next? The Magi listened to the king, went to Bethlehem, and started going door to door, knocking on doors, looking for Jesus. No, that's not what we read, is it? And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Notice that Matthew is clear to tell us that even though the Magi now know to go to Bethlehem, it was still the star that guided them. The star that led them from their home country to this point leads them to their final destination. This indicates to us that this star must be something more than just a ball of gas thousands of miles away. Or rather, the star the Magi saw was an angel of the Lord surrounded by the glory of God. Well, how can we come to this conclusion? Well, first of all, consider that stars are associated with angels. Angels are called stars in Job 38:7. The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The Magi saw the star at its rising, or a rising star, which could also be understood as morning star, echoing this language from Job. Further, the hosts of heaven are equated with stars and angels in Scripture. And the stars in the heavens are symbolic of the angels in heaven. So there's an overlapping of imagery that can be understood there. Second, and even more compelling, is Matthew's use of the word appeared in the first two chapters of his gospel. In 2:7, Herod inquires as to what time the star appeared. Matthew uses the same word in 1:13 of the angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph in a dream, as well as in 2:13 and 2:19 of similar appearances. If we jump over to Luke's gospel, we read of an angel of the Lord appearing to Zechariah. And when the shepherds were out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. All of these angelic appearances surrounding the birth of Jesus are hard to miss. So it isn't difficult to imagine that an angel would have had a part to play in bringing the Magi to Bethlehem. Now maybe you think, well, if the Magi saw this angel, then why didn't others? Why didn't Herod or the scribes and the teachers of the law? Oh, good questions. But angels aren't always visible to everyone. Those traveling with Paul on the road to Damascus saw nothing. They only heard Jesus' voice. Or remember that at first only Balaam's donkey saw the angel of the Lord with sword drawn in the road. And only later was Balaam enabled to see the angel. Another interesting comparison to make is how this star acts like the pillar of cloud that stood between the Egyptians and the Israelites all night, Exodus 14. It was a light to Israel and darkness to Pharaoh's army. And notice how the star leads the Magi, how it guides them, much like the cloud and pillar of fire that led Israel in the wilderness. There are numerous examples of God's glory cloud doing this very thing, as well as the angel of the Lord acting in this fashion. That's what's going on here. The Magi are being led by an angel, and given the biblical language Matthew is employing and the latent symbolism of his writing, it shouldn't be too difficult for us to reach this conclusion. And this ties in with the prophecy we heard from Isaiah 60, which surely finds fulfillment, at least initially, in Matthew 2. There we read about the wealth of the nations coming, those bringing gold and frankincense, and that's exactly what's taking place here. And recall what the beginning of the chapter says. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Isn't that a fitting description of what's taking place here? And the supernatural nature of this appearance also further confirms that these Magi were likely God-fearers who had some acquaintance with the Scriptures. Again, otherwise, why would Persian priests care about a newborn king in Palestine? Well, what does Matthew record next in verse 11? And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Mary's holding Jesus, and they prostrate themselves on the floor in front of him. And opening their treasures, they offered up to him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Much has been made of these three gifts, and there's certainly a sense in which they are kingly gifts. In 1 Kings 10, when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, she brought, among other things, spices and very much gold. And in the Song of Songs, we read about Solomon's couch being perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. This son of David, this king, is a greater Solomon. And this understanding of the gifts has much to commend it, and it's a proper way to view the gifts. But there's another perspective worth considering. As Peter Lighthart observes, in the Old Testament, gold, frankincense, and myrrh come together in one place when the priest offers incense and prayers on the altar of incense. The altar of incense was made of gold. A special blend of incense, including frankincense, was to be burned upon the altar of gold. And myrrh was used in the anointing oil that was poured out on the priest and upon the tabernacle and its furniture. Thus, the gifts of the Magi were not only kingly gifts, but priestly gifts as well. The Magi brought as gifts the materials for a new priesthood and a new tabernacle. And this fits with several other details of the text of Matthew 2. First, it fits with the theme of the rejection of the Jews and the calling of the Gentiles. This, in fact, is one of the overriding themes of the story of the Magi. The Jews, represented by the half-breed King Herod, were troubled at the news of the birth of a king. Though surrounded by scribes of the law, Herod had to be informed of the Messiah's coming by Gentiles from the east. Instead of seeking to worship the newborn king, as the Magi do, Herod instead sought by deception and then by brutal cruelty to kill him. The Jews, in short, had become apostate, and the slaughter of the innocents was a miniature prefiguring of God's ultimate judgment upon his unfaithful people. By contrast, the Gentiles, represented by the Magi, sought to worship the king of the Jews. They made great efforts to find him. They brought him gifts and worshiped him. They were, in fact, the first to worship the Christ child. They listened to and obey the word of the Lord, both the word of the prophet and the word of the angel. In this context, the priestly character of the Magi's gifts is fitting. For the rejection of the Jews and the entrance of the Gentiles in the kingdom require that a new priesthood be formed. This priesthood is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, the priest-king. So it is appropriate that the Magi bring gifts that suggest both sides of the Messiah's office. Again, this makes a great deal of sense when we understand that the Magi were priests themselves. And I suppose it could be argued whether or not the Magi had a full understanding of the significance of their gifts, if they had knowledge of the tabernacle temple system of worship. I tend to think that they probably weren't as ignorant of such things even as we are today. But surely Matthew's Jewish audience would have picked up on the symbolism and understood the layers of meaning behind the gifts. And it's hardly accidental that the Magi brought these three gifts. When you think about Matthew's original audience of Jewish Christians living after Pentecost, the destruction of Jerusalem drawing closer and closer, isn't Matthew setting the faith of the Magi over against the unbelief of Israel's religious elite? And surely you noticed they worshiped Jesus in a house in Bethlehem, not in the temple, not in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. This new David, this new king, this new Messiah will transform worship, even as he will later tell the Samaritan woman by the well. And true worship will no longer be restricted to a mountain in Jerusalem. Well, our account this morning closes when we read that the Magi were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and so they went to their own country by another way. They didn't go back through Jerusalem. And this, of course, sets in motion the events that follow. Joseph being warned in a dream to flee to Egypt, because Israel now has become Egypt, and the slaughter of all the Jewish boys, two and younger, in Bethlehem and the surrounding region at the command of Herod. Immediately, we are reminded of the Pharaoh in Exodus that ordered the slaughter of the Hebrew boys, how Moses was born in the midst of such circumstances, and that the theme begun in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, is once again on display here at the birth of the promised seed. In other words, Jesus was born in the midst of a war that had been raging since the first week of creation. But in a related theme that ties into this, let's momentarily jump back to 1 Samuel 16 and Samuel being sent to Bethlehem to anoint David as the next king. Do you recall Samuel's initial response to the Lord's instruction? And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." So what does Yahweh do? He gives Samuel a cover story of sorts, doesn't he? "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." And so Samuel does. He goes up to Bethlehem to sacrifice to the Lord, to worship. And you know the rest of the story. Herod is like another Saul. And going to seek new kings in Bethlehem proves to be dangerous business. Epiphany is derived from a Greek word which means show forth. Come into light, come suddenly into view. It's a manifestation, a revelation. And historically, Epiphany is the oldest of the Christmas festivals, even considered to be the climax of the season in the Eastern Church. And it commemorates the coming of the Magi, the baptism of Jesus, and his first miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And specifically with the coming of the Magi, what is manifest, what suddenly comes into view, is that the Messiah born in Bethlehem is not only the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the world, the light to the Gentiles, even as we heard in Isaiah 60, and as applied by Paul in Ephesians 3. The liturgical colors are white and gold, indicative of the newness, hope, and celebration associated with this event in this time of year. And certainly, the gift-giving of Christmas stems from the Magi bringing gifts to Jesus as well as God's gift of His Son to the world. And as it was the case at the first Epiphany some 2,000 years ago, so it is today that this same Jesus is cause for great celebration, for bowing down in worship, on the one hand, and for murderous anger that hates and seeks to destroy Him and His followers, on the other. No one in this room this morning is surprised to hear that there are those who hate Jesus, who refuse His rule and reign over their lives, and seek to exterminate His church and those who bear His name. All that has been taking place in Iraq in the last several years, and the persecution of Christians there, as well as in other countries around the world and to some degree within the borders of the United States, is evidence enough of that. We celebrate Epiphany today, and there's still a war that's raging against the Lord and against His anointed one, His Messiah, His Christ. But what a testimony to the faith of those who live in persecuted lands, where they are not free to worship, but go to great lengths, go to great efforts, as did the Magi, in order to bow down before Jesus, their Lord and Savior. And surely that serves as a subtle reminder to us not to take such a freedom for granted, or to unnecessarily absent ourselves from worship, from the fellowship with other Christians, where Jesus is glad to meet with us, openly declare our sins forgiven, instruct us in His Word, and feed us at His table. And because the struggle is great, because the battle with sin is real both from without and from within, then that's all the more reason to come and celebrate the Savior that has come, and to declare with heart and voice the great salvation that is ours, and that we have indeed been saved from all our sins. You know, when you stop to think about it, every Sunday is a celebration of Epiphany. Even as we are living proof of the Song of Simeon, Jesus is the light of revelation to the Gentiles. Every Sunday is a celebration of Christmas, that God became man to redeem us from sin and death. Every Sunday is Easter, celebrating Jesus' victory over the grave, and that death is now but our entrance into glory. Every Sunday is a celebration of the Ascension, that Jesus is in heaven, ruling and reigning over all things now in heaven and on earth. Yes, He indeed is the King of Kings. And there is coming a day when, like the Magi, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that bowing down, that worship won't be before the infant Jesus, but before the resurrected, ascended, and then returning Savior and King, whose body still bears the marks of the cross, those marks that ought to be the source of greatest joy. And as this grand and glorious picture is set before the eyes of our faith, at this glad epiphany, let us be challenged, even comforted, and have our faith directed to the truth of Bethlehem, that the Lord still uses the least for the purposes of his kingdom. Know and believe that the Lord is bringing his gospel and kingdom purposes to pass through you, through your daily faithfulness, through your prayers, through your service and kindness to others, through your diligence in your work and calling, through the love you show to others. Offer yourselves up as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, and so declare in word and deed the light that has come in Christ, your Savior and King. Join the Magi in their joy and go forth imitating their devotion. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do come with joy and thanks for the light of the Gentiles that has been shown to us in Christ, our Savior and King, for the good news of the gospel that Jesus came to save sinners, that indeed you, Father, so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son to be the Savior of this world. May you inspire us with greater faith. May you direct us by greater light. And indeed, may you strengthen us by your Spirit to greater faithfulness in serving you and following you and being devoted to you, our God and our Father, our Savior and our King. We ask these things humbly in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.